Tell you, that chatter sounds really good from up here. It really sounds good. I love to hear that going on. A man and his wife were walking through the mall one day. They stopped at a little kiosk in the center of the mall, and she's looking over some makeup products, and he's standing behind her just waiting for her. And about that time, a long-legged brunette walks by, catches eye, and he kind of follows her down the hallway for a while, looks back. She never raises her eyes at all. She just says, "I hope it was worth the trouble you're now in." You know, that's the thing about temptation, I suppose. When we give in to sin, I guess you could say, was it worth the trouble that you're now in? Whenever you face temptation and when you succumb to temptation and give in to sin, one must have to wonder, was it really worth it? The answer, I'm sure you know, is no. It's never worth it breaking God's law. This morning, I want to talk about temptation a little bit. Actually, it started out just looking at the life of Joseph. I wanted to take a look at Joseph for a little bit. And this was sort of the beginning of a two-part message. I don't know when I'll preach the second part, just whenever, sometime. I want to go back to the life of Joseph. But I thought we'd just start with this story of Joseph. And if we do part two, we'll find out. You'll just have to keep coming back to church to find out if part two is in the program or not. Just to give you a little bit of background about this man named Joseph. Joseph was a young man at the beginning of his story, obviously. He has 11 brothers. Joseph is the firstborn to Rachel. Now, if you know the story between Jacob and Rachel, Jacob is Joseph's father. Jacob worked 14 years to get Rachel. He worked 7 years to get his sister Leah, and his father, or her father, had tricked him. He works another 7 years, and he gets Rachel. So when Rachel finally has a son, it's Joseph. And in chapter 37 of Genesis, we read that Jacob, or Israel, as his name was changed to, Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his children. Let me just pause right there and say, just because the Bible tells you something doesn't mean it's right or good. The Bible records lots of things that are not right or good. They're just true. This is just what happened. And this verse is one of those cases where Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his children. Doesn't mean that God was authorizing that. God wanted that. Just what Jacob did. Jacob loved Joseph most. You know, let me just pause there. If you study this family, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on, after a while you walk away with the impression this is really one messed up family. Really, they are. This is one messed up family. This is as dysfunctional as they get. And the marvelous thing is that God still worked in them. God still used this family to work in, which I think is an encouraging thought. You know, maybe some of you grew up in one messed up family. You grew up in a dysfunctional home. Maybe some of you are in that dysfunctional home. You're growing up in that one messed up family. Well, this story just reminds us that God can still use you. Matter of fact, it's my feeling that it's dysfunctional people that God kind of has his eye on. And sometimes it's them that God pours his grace and his mercy into in just unbelievable ways. So don't consider yourself out. If the deck's been stacked against you, God is still able and ready and willing to use you if your heart's open to him. So Jacob loved Joseph more than the rest of his children, and as you know the story, he makes him a coat of many colors. Now, in Joseph's day, a coat of many colors wasn't a cheap coat, because dyeing wool, dyeing cloth was not easy, and it wasn't cheap. So this was neither easy to make, nor was it inexpensive to make. And so he makes this coat of many colors for Joseph. Could you see him sitting around the dinner table one night, and Jacob's, "Oh, hey, got something to show everybody." Pulls out a coat, many colors, beautiful coat. "Oh, wow, Joseph, here you go." Right in front of the rest of the brothers. I mean, what does that say? What kind of message does that send? And of course, the brothers didn't like it much. In fact, they started to hate Joseph. Now, it wasn't Joseph's fault that he was being treated like that, but that's just the way Jacob treated him. Joseph does kind of add to it. As a matter of fact, we read that Joseph has a couple dreams in his youth. He has some dreams, and one of those dreams is that he's out in the fields and with his brother, and they're shocking their wheat together, and his shock stands upright suddenly, and all his brother's sheaves, they bow down to his. I mean, that hits him like a ton of bricks when he shares that dream with them. He has another dream. He dreams that the sun and the moon and all the stars bow down to him. So when he tells them that dream, I mean, they're even Jacob, Joseph's dad, gets involved in that one. I mean, he gets upset. What are you saying? We're going to bow down to you, Joseph? Well, just what he dreamed. So they start to hate him, the brothers. Really start to hate him. Jacob lavishes Joseph, gives him this beautiful coat. He tells him about these dreams, and it's obvious that he thinks he's something special. And to be honest with you, I can kind of understand that. If I was one of his siblings, I can understand the feelings. I don't approve of their actions, but I certainly understand the feelings that they might have had. Well, one day, Jacob sends Joseph out to the fields. Go out and check on your brothers, see how they're doing. So Jacob goes out there, or Joseph goes out there, and his brothers are out working, and they see him from afar. I mean, how do you miss that coat coming at you? I mean, here comes this boy in this coat, you know. And they're, oh, here comes that dreamer. Here comes that dreamer. And they start scheming against him. You know, I can understand that. I can understand that. Let's say John Schrock, he sits down the sewing machine one day, and he makes for Levi a coat of many colors, all right? Makes his beautiful coat. Sends him out to the fields to work. Go make some hay with your brothers. I mean, Dylan Gunner, you're going to kick his butt, right? I mean, he comes out wearing a coat like that. You're just going to do it. I mean, you know, coming out to make hay in his fancy pants coats. I mean, you're just going to do it. You're going to do it because if we don't, somebody else might be his family, right? I mean, it's just going to happen. Well, they're not going to beat him up. They want to kill him. They see him coming and they start scheming against him. Let's kill the guy. Reuben intercedes for him, and now he keeps him from doing that. So what they do is they end up lowering Joseph in a pit, probably an old well, a dry well, and they keep him there as they decide what to do with it. Now, about that time, the Ishmaelites come down along the way, and they decided, hey, rather than kill him, let's make a buck. So they sell Joseph. They sell him to the Ishmaelites, who are slave traders on their way to Egypt. They make 20 shekels of silver. 10 brothers, that's 2 shekels apiece. They come out pretty good. Then they take this fine coat of many colors and they take it back to their dad after they first sprinkle some goat blood on it. And they say, Dad, is this that coat you made for Joseph? We found it out there in the wilderness. It's all covered with blood and ragged. And Joseph, he just rends his garment and falls down. He's just stricken with grief. You know, I wonder if it hits him then. Maybe we shouldn't have done this. And when they see their father just smothered in anguish, do they think, maybe we shouldn't have done this? That's the thing about giving in to temptation, giving in to sin. Once you do it, you really can't undo it. You really can't turn the hands of the clock backwards and undo the thing that you've done. So they just got to watch their dad suffer. Meanwhile, Joseph is taken on down to Egypt. You probably know this story. He's taken down to Egypt as a slave now. Welcome to your new life, Joseph. You're a slave. And he's not just, this isn't a mission trip. I mean, you know, he's not coming back. This is, he's a slave. He's going to another country, has to learn other customs, another language, and this is what he's going to do, as far as he can tell, for the rest of his life. He's a slave now. There's no cavalry coming to Egypt, and the SWAT team's not going to lower themselves on rope and pull him out of there. It's just not going to happen. The only man who cares about him thinks he's dead, and the ones that know where he might be aren't telling. Joseph's in a pretty good pickle at this point, with no real hope for tomorrow. So he goes down to Egypt, and there's a man named Potiphar. He's the chief guard of the Pharaoh himself, the king of all Egypt, kind of like the head of the secret service. And he goes down to the slave block. He's looking for a couple of new slaves. I guess the old ones wore out or something, and needs some new slaves. Goes down to the slave block, and there's this good-looking man. Now, that's just not my impression. The Bible says that Joseph is a handsome fellow, rugged in appearance. So he sees him. I'll buy this guy. So he buys Joseph, takes him home, and Joseph becomes a slave in the house of Potiphar. Now, I don't know how much time passes, but we read an interesting thing actually it's in Genesis chapter 39, in verse, I think it starts around verse 3 or so, that, or maybe verse 1, that God, the Lord, was with Joseph. The Lord was with them, and Joseph became a very successful man. You know, Joseph, he started out as a slave, but the Lord was with him, and he started working as a slave in the house of Potiphar, and it's like he had that Midas touch. You know, Midas is, King Midas is that Greek mythology god who everything he touched just turned to gold. Joseph's like that. Whatever he does, just turns to gold. Now, let me just pause here and say, I really think that God's people need to excel wherever they are. For example, in the workforce, you need to be like Joseph. You don't have to be more talented than the rest of the people. You just have to have at least a better work ethic, I believe. Christians everywhere, no matter where you're planted, no matter where you go, Christians need to be an example to this world. And I believe a lot like Joseph was. There he is, a slave, and yet he worked hard and was noticed. And I think Christians are called for that. Matter of fact, Paul agrees with this in Colossians chapter 3. Paul tells us that slaves, he says, obey your earthly masters in everything that you do, not just when their eye is upon you, but with sincerity of heart. In other words, not just when they're looking your way are you supposed to be good, but your heart has to be sincere so that always, you always do the right thing. You always have the superior work ethic, no matter where you are. You're a Christian, you're called to this. You say, hey, wait, Dave, you don't know who my boss is. You don't know who I work for. I mean, these guys are nasty. Tell that to Joseph. He's a slave. He just got purchased like a piece of property. And yet he excels. The Lord was with him. He did the right thing. So Joseph does the right thing, but his life isn't all that rosy, at least not yet. You see, someone's got their eye on Joseph. As you know, it's Mrs. Potiphar. Joseph's a good-looking guy, and Mrs. Potiphar sees him around the house, and so on a few occasions, she actually tries to seduce Joseph. And every time, he refuses. No. In fact, what he says, I can't sin against God. That's a marvelous thing. He says, I can't do this. That's a sin against God. Sure, it's a sin against you. It's a sin against your husband. It's a sin against the community. But far beyond that, this is a sin against God, and I can't do it. That tells us one very important thing, and that is Joseph is still holding on to his faith. There as a slave in a faraway country, he's still holding on to what he knows to be right, which is an amazing thing. An amazing thing. Now, she turns the heat up a little bit, Mrs. Potiphar. For right around verse 10 or 11 of that same chapter, we read that one day, while Joseph's in the house working, there's no one else present. Now, whether she's orchestrated this event or whether it just happened to be, we're not sure. The Bible doesn't say. But it turns out one day that she's alone, Mrs. Potiphar, with Joseph, and she really presses him. She tries to seduce him, and he just won't. This time, he doesn't argue. He doesn't state his case. We read that he just simply runs. Let me tell you, that's a good way of handling temptation. A very good way. Just leave. Just run. Just get out of there. That's an excellent thing for a Christian to do. Don't stand there and argue some theological position. Just go. If you're tempted in the wrong place, don't be in the wrong place. So Joseph skedoodles. He just runs. Now, you know, Joseph probably could have come up with a lot of reasons why he could have done this. I mean, he's had a hard life, right? Joseph's had a hard life. Joseph's been traded like a piece of property. He's far away from home. He doesn't meet with the Saturday men's group for support, okay? There are no scriptures to read. There's no Bible verses to memorize. It hasn't been written yet. Joseph is alone, with no one to lean on. There's no Slaves Anonymous group that meets in Potiphar's house where they can kind of talk about their problems. Nothing. He's alone. He's got nothing going on for him. Nothing. If there's anybody who could choose to do the wrong thing, it'd be Joseph. And no one would ever know. But instead, he insists on doing the right thing. That's an amazing, amazing thing. He insists on doing the right thing. Now, I thought about this a little bit, and I was trying to come up with maybe some of our favorite excuses, things that we sometimes we say to excuse ourselves. And I have three of our favorite excuses to why we give in to sin. Now, if you ever watched Family Feud, when they don't answer the question, the host says, "Show us the number one answer," and they ding it up there, and everybody reads it. So as we read number one, I want everybody to read it out loud. Go ahead, rule number one. Okay, God will forgive me. All right, God will forgive me. That's sometimes what people say. They say, "Well, you know, I'm gonna do this because in the end, God's gonna forgive me. I mean, in the end, God's into the forgiving business. That's what he does. And so if I do this little thing, I know that God's going to forgive me. It's like I'm holding this trump card up my sleeve. And I'm going to pull it out at the right time and say, God, I gotcha. You got to forgive me for this." Do you see there's something really wrong with that attitude? I mean, there's something desperately wrong with that kind of thinking. That we might think, well, if I do this, God's going to bail me out anyways. See, what's really wrong with that, in my opinion, is that it's just this assumption that God's going to forgive me if I simply say, "God, will you forgive me?" You see, God forgives the repentant, the sorrowful. It's really hard to imagine that you're really sorry about what you're doing if you're doing it with the intention of getting forgiven when you're done. You know what I'm saying? How can you really be sorry about something that you purposely choose to do wrong with the idea God's going to bail me out when it gets too bad? So we can't use that excuse, "God's going to forgive me," because more than likely that means we don't have a real sorry attitude. And if we don't have a real sorry attitude, well, you're probably not going to get forgiven. Okay, number two, read it out loud to me. "My circumstances are different." I mean, yeah, it's sin for those guys. I mean, you guys, you don't want to do this. You don't want to go down this road. But for me, it's a little bit different, you know. My circumstances, in my case, it's okay to do this. Because, well, my case is different than yours. I've got different problems than you. It's just, you know, it's a little different. Well, see, the problem with that is that that's a belief that sin is relative. That it's not an absolute. That it's not black or white, but that it's dependent upon situation. The Bible never teaches of such a thing. The Bible never suggests that sin is sometimes okay and sometimes not okay. It's a transgression of the law. It's always wrong, no matter what the situation. Really, there is no such thing, in my opinion, as a little white lie. That's like saying there's such a thing as a little white black. You can't have a little white black. It doesn't make sense. You can't have a little honest lie. You can't do that. You can't say, "My situation is different. This is me." It's an arrogant way of looking at it. It's like saying, "Yeah, me and God are up here. We're above everything else. Me and God, we got it together. Me and God are just riding above the rest of you guys." There's an arrogance in that one. Now, number three is one of my, not favorites, one of my worst. Rule number three. Read it to me. "God just wants me to be happy." God just wants me to be happy. God just wants me to be happy. God just wants me to be happy. If I had a nickel for every time I've heard that one, God just wants me to be happy, I'd be a rich man. You know, that's what God just wants me to be happy, right? You know, I swear if I hear that one more time, I'm going to puke. And I don't often use the P word. I reserve it for occasions just like this to make a point. And as I look around the congregation here and just kind of memorize your faces, if any of you ever say this to me, I'm going to puke on you. And this isn't just spit up. We're talking spaghetti and meatballs, dippy eggs, chili dogs, okay? I mean, we're talking the real stuff. I want you to get a picture of how ugly this one is. God just wants me to be happy, right? God just wants me to be happy. As if God's real concern for the kingdom is your happiness. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. I know the Bible fairly well. I've been reading it for almost 40 years now, and I have never, I can say with absolute certainty, there is no verse in the scriptures anywhere that says, God wants you to be happy. Now, God's not against your happiness, really. He's not. He's not against your happiness. It's just, it's not his focus. It's not his point. It's not what God is all excited about, your happiness. What God is really excited about is your obedience, following him. And sometimes it won't even make you happy for a moment, because sometimes obedience is hard. Oh, there's a joy there that just continues to flow at all times, but it's not always happy following the way and the will of God. God is concerned about your obedience. Somehow we've twisted that around to think that God just wants me to be happy in this world, and if doing this makes me happy, well, then God's all for it. No. Joseph could have used any of these excuses, and yet he didn't. He resisted. He said, that's a sin against God. I can't do that. You know, we have great promises from the scripture. One of the greatest verses that comes to mind is 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. For no temptation has overtaken you but such as common to man. But God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but with the temptation make a way for you to escape. What a promise. In fact, there's two really good promises in that passage. First of all, you'll never be tempted or tested beyond your capabilities. That means that every time you've ever committed a sin, made the wrong choice, done the wrong thing, you could have done the right thing. That all of us could have made the right choice because we weren't tested beyond our ability. It's not like, oh, I couldn't help myself. I was overtaken. I just did it. The devil made me do it. I mean, those just, they're not valid excuses. God says you will not be tempted beyond your capabilities. And there's another promise in there. With this temptation, with the testing, God will provide a way for you to escape. Joseph was cornered, but there was still a way out. There was still something to do. Get out of your coat if you have to and run. God will provide a way. Meaning, there's no excuse for sin. There's no excuse for defeating temptation. And we as Christians are called to live a better life than the world, a more holy life, a more holy walk than the world is called to live. And we need to resist temptation. We need to understand that God is giving us a way to escape. And no matter what temptation comes our way, God is able to give us the power to overcome it if we'll just trust him and hold on to that promise. I want to encourage you today with the life of Joseph, far away in Egypt, a slave. No one knows he's there. No good reason to do what's right except for the very, very best, and that is he belongs to God. This church needs to do what's right no matter what happens. I want to encourage you today to resist temptation by the grace and power of your God. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you once again for this opportunity of gathering here today. and worship and fellowship with one another. We thank you, Lord, for your scripture and the stories that are found in there, so rich. We can draw so much good from them, O God. The life of Joseph inspires us. Oh, Lord, we fail. We fail. You know what it is, Lord, that we have on our minds right now. The sins that tempt us and test us. The attitudes that come our way. The negative things that we sometimes attach ourselves to. God, give us the power, the presence of mind to call upon you, and the ability to flee like Joseph did, so that we might, above all things, please you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Turn your hymnals, if you would, to page 365. This is our decision hymn. If you're sensing that you need to tap into that power to resist temptation, I'll invite you to come down. If you want to place membership with the church, today's a good day to do that. Let's sing this, if we would. The first and last verses, 365. If you'll stand, please.